As you all know, we held a church meeting last week after the service to discuss the University Congregational Church budget for the year 2000. Typically, in most churches, the week after such a meeting, the minister delivers a stewardship sermon, reminding the congregation how important it is to support the church and to be wise stewards of the church's finances. I'm thankful, as I'm sure you are, that stewardship sermons are not a part of the tradition at this church, and you won't be hearing one today. However, there is a story I want to tell about stewardship sermons, a story I first heard as a child on the Flip Wilson show. I hope you all remember Flip Wilson. He had a hilarious show on which he played a number of characters, including Geraldine, who was always saying, "The devil made me do it." He also did a marvelous impersonation of a preacher. On one show, Flip was playing the preacher in his characteristically flamboyant style. The preacher looks out over the congregation and says, "Brothers and sisters, this is a great church with great potential, but we've been standing still. Together, we can make this church learn how to walk." And the congregation says, "Make it walk, Pastor, make it walk." Then he says, "And after this church learns how to walk, we're going to learn how to run." And the congregation's getting pretty riled up by now, and they say, "Make it run, Pastor, make it run." Then he says, "And after this church learns how to run, we're going to learn how to fly." The congregation's worked into a frenzy, and they jump up and say, "Make it fly, Pastor, make it fly." And then he says, "And for this church to fly, it's going to take a lot of money." And after a short pause, the congregation says, "Make it walk, Pastor, make it walk." Well, enough of that. The fact is, this congregation hardly requires prodding to support this church, and that is why the stewardship portion of this sermon has now come to an end. I would ask you now to envision ancient Greece over 2 millennia ago, after the time of Socrates and before the time of Christ. The Macedonian king, Philip II, became interested in the gold and silver mines of Mount Pangaeus and annexed the region surrounding the mountain. In 356 BC, he established a city in the region and named it Philippi in honor of himself. Philippi was a coastal city in northern Greece, surrounded on three sides by mountains and by the Aegean Sea to the south. That city remained relatively obscure for several hundred years, in spite of the fact that when the Roman Empire conquered that area in 168 BC, it became a stopping place on one of the major roads across the empire, the Via Ignatia. For those of you who are history buffs, you may find it interesting that in October of the year 42 BC, Mark Antony and then Octavian, also known as Caesar Augustus, defeated the forces led by Brutus and Cassius in battles fought just west of Philippi. After these battles, Mark Antony made the city of Philippi an official Roman colony and settled retired Roman soldiers there, causing the city to flourish and prosper. So by the first century, the New Testament era, the religious life of the inhabitants was mixed. We know there was a very small Jewish population who worshipped in a synagogue just outside the city wall. As would be expected, the Roman gods, such as Jupiter, the king of the gods, and Mars, the god of war, had temples for their cultic followers. And archaeologists have also discovered temples to female deities, such as Athena and Isis, and still other sanctuaries to the gods of Egypt. Additionally, magic and astrology flourished, as they did in most Gentile cities of that day. It was into this cultural atmosphere that the Apostle Paul wandered sometime around the year 50 AD, 15 or 20 years after the death of Jesus, and it was there in Philippi that he founded his first European Christian community. Now, you couldn't wander into cities with entrenched and varied religious beliefs, start proclaiming a new religion based on the life and teachings of a Jewish peasant named Jesus, and not upset a lot of people. A considerable amount of Paul's time was spent in receiving beatings and being thrown into prison. And it was from another prison, probably in Rome, several years after he founded the Philippi church, that the New Testament book, known as Philippians, or Paul's letter to Philippians, was written. Of all the churches Paul founded, this church in Philippi seemed to be the one for which he held the most affection. Part of the reason for this affection was the fact that the Philippian church was one of Paul's greatest supporters, both spiritually and financially. Paul's main contacts among the Philippians were women, and it seems to be a businesswoman named Lydia who was the head of the church in Philippi. The text we'll examine today is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it's a text that has kept theologians busy for a long time. Now, I'm aware there are people who love to grapple with theological questions, and some people find these questions to be the stuff of which headaches are made. For those of you who fall into that latter group, accept my apology, and at least for the next few moments, keep the Excedrin within reach. The idea of the incarnation is one of those tedious, delicate theological problems. The incarnation, of course, is the idea that God somehow became incarnate, became a person, Jesus Christ. There are countless ways of thinking about this. We, of course, are congregationalists, which means we are open to all the ways of thinking about these theological questions, and we do not consider it the right of anybody, including and maybe especially our clergy, to tell us the correct way of answering those questions. When I describe to some of my friends how congregationalists view their minister, I tell them the general attitude is this: you can say whatever you want. Tell me what you think. Just don't tell me what to think. And I wouldn't have it any other way. The idea that Jesus was more than just a normal human being, that he in some way embodied the divine, is loaded with problems. How could a human being be divine? What does it mean to say that Jesus is God's son? What does it mean to say that God is triune, that Jesus is somehow part of a trinity, one of three persons or three identities that comprise a God which must be thought of paradoxically as one God? Part of the problem with thinking of Jesus as being the incarnation of God lies in the fact that Jesus was murdered. We say crucified, which has a more glorious connotation, but the fact is he was killed. He was the victim of capital punishment. How can we think of Jesus as being eternal, godlike, when he wound up getting himself killed? If he had the power of Almighty God, how did he wind up hanging from that cross in complete and utter humiliation? One of the theories theologians have come up with to explain all this is called kenosis. Kenosis comes from the Greek word meaning emptying. The idea behind kenosis is that that second identity of the Trinity, the Christ, which became incarnate, did not abandon the divine nature when he was born as the human Jesus. Rather, he emptied himself of the power that went with being divine and accepted the limitations of human existence. This led, ultimately, to the humiliation of death by crucifixion. This theology of kenosis is based on today's scripture from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, scholars are in general agreement that Paul did not actually compose these words himself, but that he was quoting to the church at Philippi the words of a song that would have been familiar to almost all Christians of that day. We could compare it to a famous modern preacher, say Billy Graham, writing a letter to one of his favorite churches and including the words of Amazing Grace in the letter for inspiration. This popular song used by Paul became the basis for the theology of kenosis. I will read it to you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It doesn't rhyme, by the way, although we might assume it rhymed in its original language. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Whether or not one opts to build an entire theology around that little hymn, I believe it's certainly one of the most beautiful and powerful messages in the Bible. And whether or not one prefers to think of Jesus as the Son of God in a purely figurative and symbolic sense, or one prefers to think of Jesus as the divine and eternal Christ, more real than the ground on which we stand, there is something extremely powerful about contemplating Jesus on the cross. When Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, it seems there were two groups of Christians in Philippi who opposed Paul's teaching. One of these groups, according to Paul, preached about Jesus in their own ways, and they were envious of Paul, perhaps jealous of all the admiration the Philippians felt for him. And I think we should give Paul credit here. He wasn't really concerned with those particular people. He felt that at least the gospel of Jesus was being preached, and if the people spreading this good news had some negative feelings toward him, Paul, he could live with that. But there was a second group of Christians preaching a gospel that Paul felt was misleading and dangerous. These people were proclaiming the glory of the resurrection, but ignoring the cross. And while, like many people in the modern church, I have my share of problems with Paul's writing, I agree with him that if we just forget about the cross, we miss something very important about the nature of God as revealed in the Christian faith. It is awfully tempting to base our theology on this idea of the resurrection alone. We could summarize this theology like this: God came to live among us as a human being, taught us how to live a good and moral life, and in the end overcame death itself through the resurrection of the Spirit of Jesus. But when we overlook the cross, we miss the ultimate expression of God's love. There was this big theological argument about this in the Middle Ages between the followers of a couple of real theological heavyweights, Anselm of Canterbury and Peter Abelard. Before Peter Abelard, most Christians believed the cross served as a blood sacrifice or a payment made by Jesus that results in our being forgiven for our sins. And Anselm of Canterbury logically explained all this in a book he entitled Curdeus Homo, Why God Became Man. But Peter Abelard said the cross is the ultimate moral example. Theologians built on Abelard's idea, and many came to believe that there's nothing mechanical about what happened when Jesus was crucified. It wasn't a matter of humanity's debt being paid through the human sacrifice of Jesus, with that cross somehow balancing the scales of justice. For Peter Abelard and his followers, and I am one of his followers,
The most important aspect of the cross is the fact that it most perfectly demonstrates God's nature and God's love for us. To see Christ upon the cross is to see a God whose power has nothing to do with normal human concepts of power. And we can be changed by that image, not because of some metaphysical transaction, but because we are confronted with the absolute love of God. God is love. God is a love so supreme, so unimaginable, that we could spit at God, laugh at God, humiliate God in every cruel way we can imagine, and finally nail God to a cross, and God would still love us. God would still forgive us, even at the moment of the greatest pain and greatest humiliation. And understand, one need not necessarily believe that Jesus is a part of the Trinity, literally one with God before creation came into being, to be impacted by the moral example of the cross. One need only acknowledge that at that moment, Jesus embodied and expressed God's love. That mental image we have of Jesus on the cross can be extremely powerful. To truly open yourself to that image with all of its implications can quite literally drive you to your knees. Now, there are people who become so obsessed with the image of Jesus on the cross that their lives become practically unlivable. I don't believe there are any such people in this congregation, thankfully, and I would certainly argue against embracing the Christian faith in anything other than a joyous manner. We don't need to live our lives at the cross. But I do believe there are times when we need to prayerfully reflect on the cross, because I honestly believe it is the ultimate expression of the nature of God. On this subject, I am happy to be in the company of Paul. Well, put away the Excedrin. That's enough esoteric theology for one day. And the fact is, however you conceive of God and the relationship between God and Jesus and the meaning of the cross, it's what you do with your beliefs that really matters. When we leave that transcendent world of the Trinity, we have to deal with real live human beings right here on good old planet Earth. And if our brief journeys into the realm of the Spirit don't result in some positive changes in our lives and the world, then they're meaningless. Paul himself understood this, because in that letter to the Philippians, alongside that beautiful and powerful hymn about Jesus, he asked his friends at Philippi to imitate Christ's humility. And this is the message from this marvelous letter that I believe speaks to us in the church today. And when Paul says to imitate Christ, he does not expect us to wind up on the cross. A dear friend of mine, who happens to be a professor of theology and church history at a seminary in Ohio, reminds his students every couple of weeks where they fit into the overall scheme of things. He says, "Are you wanting to save the world? Well, I'm sorry, but it's already been done." Paul's message is to be of the same mind and spirit of Christ, leaving behind selfish ambitions and conceit and lifting up those around us. And the fact is, once we spend just a little time in the presence of the cross, we are changed. We're changed in the way we do business. There's a joy in being industrious and making things happen. And we aren't motivated by this idea of coming out ahead. Our motivation comes in being a part of the process and realizing that a good deal is the deal that benefits everybody. In the presence of the cross, if somebody wins and somebody else loses, then nobody really wins. We're changed in the way we treat our families. That love we see at the cross is capable of shaking the very ground we stand on, and it makes us think hard about what things are really important in this life and what things are just trivial. and we're changed in the way we treat strangers. We meet on the street because once we've spent a little time in the presence of the cross, we have an overwhelming desire to respond to that love we see there. Once we understand that God loves us that much, we want to love God. We want to let God know how thankful we are for the gift of life and how desperately we want to give our love to God. And there's only one way to do that. We can worship God by adoring the beauty of the heavens and the majesty of the mountains, and we can find ourselves in utter awe of God by embracing the mystery of life. But we can love God only by loving the people in whom God resides. The Apostle Matthew envisioned Jesus sitting at the throne of God at the end of time and welcoming people to heaven. Jesus says to them, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." The people are surprised, of course, by his words and say they have no memory of ever doing any of those things for Jesus. And Jesus responds to them, "Truly I tell you, when you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me." I really believe Jesus meant this and meant it exactly as he stated it. It is in other people that we find God. And the way we treat other people, that's the way we treat God. Now, it's very noble to help those who find themselves in the darkest of life's shadows. As a church, it is certainly our duty to reach out to those who suffer. But it's not that alone which makes us servants of God. Most of us are simply not called to be a Mother Teresa. But that's okay, because anytime we open ourselves with love to others, whether it's with a simple smile and a nod of a head to the stranger we pass in the shopping mall, or that kind word that brightens the day of a beleaguered store clerk, we are serving God with our kindness, and we are building God's reign of love in this world with our love. That is the way God made this world, and it is a wonderful and beautiful design. Amen.